Scratch out and moves without being yelled at. I've been yelled at enough this week. I don't need any more. But who wants to get us kicked off here and going tonight? Yes, ma'am. Shelley. Wait, let's get back there.
Okay.
Revelation 21 what?
4.
Okay. Isaiah 9:7. That's correct.
What will prevent their children from falling into the same problem? Is our children given a choice too? I don't know that I've heard from you what happens there.
Well, the main answer is that there'll be no devil this time.
I know.
So that can't happen. Gave him a choice last time, but the choice was only valid when the devil was there. In other words, without the devil, nothing would have happened in the garden. There is no devil anymore.
So the temptation of the fallen Lucifer, the devil, that started the whole thing, so there'll be no... So if there's no more death, do they just go on living for... Is there a certain age?
Well, no. What they do... And this is where your Bible comes all the way back full circle, back to the beginning. Her question is this, so we all grasp the question. And it's a question I'm asked, you know, it's a good question, and it's asked a lot, because it's the natural way you think when you think things through all the way. And her question is basically this. What's going to keep, when we get to Revelation chapter 21, what is going to keep it from all happening over again, where somebody else sins and the whole process goes over again? And I'll just tell you this before I answer the question. That question was asked, in the 70s when I was going to my Thursday night Bible study. And the guy that was running the Bible study, he had laid out the fact that, which is true, that we are going to become Christ, we're going to have his glorified body, and we are going to be everything that Christ is. And the Thursday night, the person asked the question, as you did, what happens if sin pops up again in the whole thing that God puts into play in Revelation chapter 22? What happens if it all goes down the same way it did in Genesis chapter 3, where sin comes in and man falls back into depravity? And his answer to that was, well, then this time you'll have to die for him. Which is a sobering thought if you understand anything about Christ dying on a cross. But here's the reason you know it won't happen again. And I think it's a twofold answer. First of all, if you thoroughly understand the plan of God in its beginning, of what God is trying to do, why God is doing everything from Genesis 1:1 up to Revelation chapter 22, when you fully understand what God is enacting and bringing about, that it all comes about in his plan, then you see that it's all to get to Revelation chapter 22, where God can really start his plan that he really wants to, that he intended to in Genesis 1:1, but had to postpone it till he dealt with the sin question that was going to have to be dealt with before he could carry on where he was. Once you understand God's plan from the beginning, that his beginning was to have Revelation chapter 22 and nothing in between. God's original plan was to start in Genesis chapter 1 and immediately start in Revelation chapter 22. That was his plan. But he could not do that because he had to give people the choice. So when you understand that everything from Genesis 1-2 up to Revelation chapter 22 is a process by which God is satisfying unto himself the question of sin in man's life by going through the extenuating process of 7,000 years, the different people groups, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and everything that goes on during that period of time. When you understand the gravity of what God is doing during that period of time, then you better understand what's happening in Revelation chapter 22. And in God's mind in Revelation chapter 22, it isn't ever going to happen again, because God will prevent it from happening again, because the same God that will prevent it from happening this time is the same God that allowed it to happen the first time for a reason, for a purpose. Come back here and let me show you. Got to find where I want to go here. Proverbs chapter 16. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. This is a great verse. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now that verse shows you that God made the devil for himself. And we can talk about him being the anointed cherub all we want and the overall plan that God had, but at the end of the day, God created the devil. He made him a created being, and he created him for his own purpose. And that purpose was, once the devil chose to fall, then God's purpose for him was to be used as part of God's plan and to bring about the reconciliation between God and man all through the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 20, when he's cast in a lake of fire, God's finished with him. And of course, the question is a good question, but it's a question that people ask when they don't understand the fact that God, the devil never does anything that that God doesn't allow him to do. And because of that, you know, when you understand that the devil had a purpose, that purpose is fulfilled by the time God puts him in the lake of fire. Therefore, God's plan now has been, to his own mind, satisfied. And I don't understand all how it satisfies him, but it does. And God now is willing to move on in eternity and accomplishes a plan that he originally wanted to accomplish in Genesis 1:1, but couldn't because of the fact that he has to give man his choice. So that's the first part of the question, the answer. And the fact is that once you understand God's plan, you'll realize that there's no need for that to happen again. And, you know, to suggest that it could suggest that God is not in total control. Because it would have to be, oh, that old devil, he got out and did it again. And it doesn't work that way. No, the devil was used of God, he was prepared by God, and he was used for God's purpose. And God used him because all things were created for God. So he used him to accomplish what he wanted. When God's done with him, he goes into the lake of fire, and he never comes out again. And then God starts his plan to go on through eternity. And this time, nothing will disrupt it, because in God's mind, everything is satisfied. So the fact that sin would come up again like it did in Genesis 3 shows a lack of not understanding the overall plan. And that's the basic answer. The second part of that, as I already said, is the fact that there is no devil out there. So you can't have it without the devil. And the devil was God's design for God's purpose, and God done with him at that point. Sure you can.
We're
figure, then you're saying God really has no plan, is what you're saying there. No, that's what you're saying, because you're saying the same plan is going to go over and over and over and over again. No. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but that's what you're saying. If it keeps on happening, then God isn't in control. And if that's what God is doing, he's allowing it to happen, then he ain't got much of a plan. That's right. And in Revelation chapter 20, it's finished. That's absolutely correct. In other words, in Revelation chapter 22, you're getting now to the plan that God originally intended to have, but could not do it till he dealt with the sin question. He ain't corruptible then. He ain't corruptible in eternity. After he gets the tree of life, he will. That's why you got a tree of life in Genesis and a tree of life here. But he's not, you can't say he's corruptible, because he's not in a fallen state anymore. Well, there'll be a certain age, and I suspect, based on what the Bible lays out, the models are all there. I don't know if I have all the models exactly right, but the models are pretty accurate, I would think. And I would think that the first model is that this is why God stopped Christ's birth, death, his life at 33 years of age. That'll be the time frame. There'll be no curse in eternity. There'll be no sin in eternity. There'll be no deterrent to anything other than God. So when a person is born in eternity, here's how it looks like it lays out. And I don't mean to confuse any of you, and if you want me to break it down and help you grasp it, I will. But here's how it looks like it lays out. Right now, as we live on planet Earth, we know on this physical Earth, God has a plan, and that plan revolves around the nation of Israel. So what God has done is God has divided up the Earth into 12 sections. We talked about it a couple Thursday nights ago. And he already told Abraham that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we know that Israel is God's plan even right now. And that's why all down through history, the issues all across the world, down through the history of the world, has been centered around the nation of Israel even today as we speak. All right, when God comes down and he enacts his plan in eternity, it's going to run the same way. It's all going to be based on the nation of Israel. So right now, where you have the earth divided into 12 sections, up in outer space, you have outer space divided into 12 sections. You have a new heavens and a new earth and a Jerusalem. Those new heavens are divided up into 12 sections. The earth is obviously already divided up into 12 sections. So you have it all run by that number 12. Then you have New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is based and built on a system of 12s also. And you've got 12 layers, you've got 12 gates, you've got 12 months of a year. You've got a tree of life in there that bears 12 manners of fruit. I would say probably the way it works in eternity is that when a person is born in eternity, they live through a natural life to the point where they're 33 years of age. At that point, they'll on their birthday, this is why the only two times birthdays are found in the Bible, they're not good connotations, somebody gets killed on both of them. On your birthday, you will go through one of the gates that matches up to the one of the 12 tribes, that matches up to the month that you're born in, that matches up to one of the 12 manners of tree or the fruit of the tree, and you'll eat that, and then you'll go out to one of the 12 zodiac signs that match up to the 12 divisions out there, and then you'll live forever, and you'll never get any older in constant harmony and fellowship with God. I think God's original plan is simply this, and I don't begin to understand the grasp of it, but I see enough of it to know that basically what I'm giving you is true. I mean, I don't know there's going to be soda pop machines. I don't have that answer. If you're going to be cheeseburgers available, I don't have that. But we know there will be animals. You know what I personally think? Can I tell you this? You know what I personally think? This is what I personally think. Now, this may just be me, but this is based on what I personally think. I believe. Because we know there's animals in the millennium. And we know there's animals in eternity. And back then, there's no more wild animals. You can have a crocodile, a lion, or a bear, or whatever you want. See? But I personally believe that all the animals we had in our lives come back in there, and we get them again, and we just bounce around with them all through eternity. That's what I think. Does that make you happy? That's what I think. At least that's what I'm hoping for. But in case that isn't true, on the website, there is an organization that you can pay so much a month, and they will guarantee they take care of your dog after the rapture. I can get it for you. I saw it on television. I saw it on television one night when they did a thing on the nobody believes the rapture anymore, and they showed how goofy we are for believing it, and how that there's organizations that people, Christians, are afraid of for their pets. So there's an organization that you pay them so much, and they will guarantee. You know, now the problem is they're probably saved, and they'll be gone, and then nobody will feed them, and they got your money. So, but anyway, I thought I'd throw that in for you there, since, you know, I ruined your day last week about the dog. I'm going to heaven. You can't grasp all of this, but what I would say is that the model is set in Genesis. And right now we get so caught up on what's going on in planet Earth that we really lose sight of the eternal picture. And that's why the Bible says in Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be convened with the glory that will be revealed in us in that day. There is no comparison, and it's the average Christian can't even get there. It's hard to imagine what that's going to be like over there when you got to live in a dump like we're living in now. I mean, it's hard to get the two together. I can't. I mean, it's just hard. I look at it sometimes and I say, oh, that can't be true. That ain't right. It's too fairy tale to me. But yet I know it's true. And I know that we're down here in this old world, and this thing is such a cesspool with all that we got to deal with. It's hard to believe to be in a place that is going to be 100% totally free and pure, where you can just do whatever you want to do all day long and go wherever you want to go and say whatever you want to say, and it's going to be just fine with God. Now, that is just hard to grasp. But I would say this. I would say that the model is set down in Genesis, and I would say that Adam and Eve being put down in that garden two by two and told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, I think that's your pattern. I think that there was a tree of life down there. There was also a tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life in eternity won't be in the garden. It'll be in the New Jerusalem. It'll be in the New Jerusalem because Christ has become the tree of life, and that's where the bride of the Lamb is going to be. That's why it's not down here. The tree of life right now is up in heaven. And it was down here. God picked, uprooted it and took it up there. And that's where it's at. And so it'll not be down here anymore. That was the difference between then and now, because we're dealing with a situation back there that is totally a type of and a model of, but not exactly the same. And you got to know where to separate the two out. So I would say that in eternity, we're all going to have Christ's glorified body. We're all going to be just like Christ. And you're going to be a carbon copy, and you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And for all practical purposes, you will be the Son of God. There'll be no difference between you and God. You will be the visible appearance of God, who will still be an invisible God. God is not going to suddenly become visible in eternity. God is always going to be invisible. The closest you can get to seeing God would be a light that would fry you in a heartbeat, because it's so filled with all of the radiation that God emits off as energy that fills outer space. And so you'll never see God. The most you'll ever see God is a bright, shining light. When you want to see God, you got to see Jesus Christ. He's the visible appearance of the invisible God. So, at that point in time, there'll be 100 billion trillion Jesus Christ, because we'll all have his glorified body. So we will become the mediator between God and man. And I don't know exactly how this works, but the model's pretty clear. That I think out in eternity, when a man and a woman in their natural bodies who find each other, that want to be partners for life, when they come to that 33-year age there, that's when they are taken out and probably put down on a planet somewhere in a garden, just like it was with Adam and Eve, and they're told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and you and I provide for them what Christ provided for you and me. We are the mediator between, we are the turnpike of fellowship, basically, between them and God. And that's what it'll be in eternity. And it'll be a thing where we become Christ, we fulfill that obligation, and when you stop and think about it, that's not too far-fetched, because in a physical sense, That's what we're supposed to do right now. I mean, that's really what the ministry is. My ministry as a pastor is being a mediator between you and Christ. Even though Jesus Christ is that mediator, the bottom line is, he ain't going to come down and sit down with you and solve your issues. Somebody says, well, you know what? Jesus really does all the thing. Well, then let Jesus do it. See if you get in a car wreck and picks up your cell phone and calls 911. See if you get in a bad situation in your marriage and you don't go to somebody that he uses in your life. See if he just comes down and fixes it. Doesn't happen that way. He uses men. That was his plan. And those men represent him, and because they represent him because he's living inside those men. So basically we have here in this world a limited model on a very limited scale of what's going to be taking place out there in eternity on a larger scale. We are obviously limited in this life because we're Christ living inside me is inside my mortal body. And I can't travel speed of light and go through buildings and do like I will when I get my glorified body. So we are limited. But our ministry is limited. Then it'll be the kingdom of heaven, and it'll be throughout everything, and we won't be limited. Now, how that exactly breaks down of who does what where, I don't have a clue. I just know that that's the model. I don't fully understand it. I don't think anybody ever would at this time, but I know you can understand the models. And you certainly can understand God's plan. And when you see that plan, then you recognize and understand it. God has a way that he's doing all of this. He has a reason for doing all this the way he's doing it. And I think there is the reason how it won't break down and won't happen again based on that. That help you? Anybody else confused on that? That's a deep subject, but try to make it palatable for you and understandable. But that's how that's going to play out, probably. All right, next question. Joe. Go through what? I'm not sure what you want me to go through.
How they can justify it.
Oh, okay. Well, come on back here. And I have a story I'll tell you about that sometime. But let my wife tell you. She'll tell you better than I can tell her. All right, where are we going to go back here? Where's Jonathan at back here now? Yeah. Where you got it at? Do you have a reference on it, Joe? Well, it's your question. How'd you ask the question if you don't know where it's at? My kids used to do that all the time, and I didn't let them get away with it either. First Samuel or Second Samuel? Yeah, where's that at? I can't hear you, Danny. Well, thank you. Danny, your voice changed on that one. Danny, your hair is really getting long. 1 Samuel 19:1. Oh, I just want to see if you were on. Yeah, I got a note here, the great gay chapter. Now, if I was a queer, and I wanted to prove homosexuality through Jonathan and David, I wouldn't go to 1 Samuel 18. You know why? Because 666 makes 18. So right out of the bat, I know I'm on thin ice. Let's read it here. Where's the verse that says he loved him as his own soul? Oh, okay. Let's start with that one then. Get off my back over here. Go sit back here. Sit here on my right hand while I make your enemies thy footstool. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now you can see how the gays just love this chapter. I mean, and here's the bottom line. And, you know, in reality, it shows Jonathan, this is where a homosexual can't get past what he wants to believe. Now, how in the world that you would take the leap from Jonathan loving him as his own soul if you were a Christian? Because you got to be pretty depraved to make this, you know, Jonathan and David into a homosexual relationship, other than you've got a reprobate mind and you see that in everything you want to see it. Now, here's what you got. Now, Jonathan represents the type of the child of God, you and me. And David represents the type of Christ. And you notice that, who was Jonathan? He was what? Saul's what? Saul's son. Who's Saul? What's he a picture of? All right, the Antichrist or the devil. So you see how Jonathan fits as a type of you and me? Ye are of your father the devil, see? And the lust of your fathers you shall do. Now gays can't get this because they're too gay. David is a type of the child of God, you and me. And Jonathan is. David is a type of Christ, and the love relationship that they have is the same love relationship that you have. Now let me ask you a question. I'll ask this to you guys. How many men are here? Let me see you raise your hand. All right, let me ask you a question. How many saved men here? Let me see your hand. All right, put them down. Now, how many of you saved men are totally, just absolutely, totally, completely, without head over heels, in love with another man? Let me see your hand. Now, think about it for a minute here. You gay bashers, you. Think about it, and then go outside and get your suitcase and run down to the restroom and don ye now, ye gayer peril. La, 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 la. Stop and think about it. If you're a saved man here, how many of you are absolutely, totally, and completely head over heels in love with another man? Think about it. All right, now you're getting it. You know who that man is? The Lord Jesus Christ. See? Now, does that make you gay? No. Not or not. Makes you happy. Makes you gay. Makes you gay in one sense. Now see, this is the picture you got. I mean, I'm a man and I'm in love with another man and nobody seems to have a problem with that. See, Jonathan is like I said, he's Saul's son by birth, but he loves David by choice. See that thing? Now this is a great message. You can preach this. This is a great message. Jonathan his father is the type of the devil by birth, but he loves David by choice. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. See, it's a picture of your relationship with Christ. And the David, you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find that David keeps this covenant. You know why? Because God's going to keep the promises that he made to you. All right, look at verse 4. Now, I had a homosexual say one time, that I heard him preach this, and he was preaching the fact that this is where they were getting naked together. Say, verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garment even to his sword, and did bow and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, see? And of course, his inference were that they were lovers. Therefore, this is where he is getting. They're getting ready to have a love-making session, and he's disrobing, so to speak. And of course, that's the depravity of coming to a chapter that says 666 and then trying to get your own self what you want out of it. Once you see this thing in verse 8, in verse down through here, chapter 18, once you see that Jonathan is a type of you and me, and David's a type of Christ, and you see that when he says he loved him as his own soul, you see that that's that intimate relationship that you and have with Christ. We love him with our own soul. See, you can't love him with your flesh. Can't. You have to love him. You have to love him with your own, as your own soul. You can't love him with your flesh. The only way you and I can love Christ is through our soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him no more home of his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. All right? What you have here is a picture of a relationship that you should have with Christ. And you make a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense. And then what happens in verse 4 is everything you have, you give to him. See that thing? We sing a song on our hymnals. We don't sing it anymore, but we haven't sung it. But you sing it at invitation time. It's called I Surrender All. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to him, my loving Savior, I surrender all. That's what it's talking about. And it's talking about the fact that he come to the point in his life where he made that relationship. He loved him by choice, but by choice. And then he takes everything he has and he strips himself of it. Now that I love the way that word says. He just didn't, you know, there's some words in the Bible that I think are just absolutely incredible words. I think the words alone say more than just the connotation that we would take from it. Notice how it doesn't say he took the robe off and gave it to him. It says he stripped himself of it. Now I like that. Because that means that it carries a much stronger connotation. I remember one time over there in the New Testament where it talks about Christians like to take revenge. And we're always very revengeful people for the most part. And the Bible says that when you have a disobedient thought toward Christ, you know what? It doesn't say you're supposed to get it right. It doesn't say you're supposed to you know what it says? It takes revenge on your own mind. Now, I like that. That's a lot more powerful than just, will confess with thy heart and thy mouth, you know, and thou shalt confess, God will forgive you and cleanse your wrong. It's more powerful than that. It carries with it the weight of what our problem really is and the situations that we're really up against with ourselves. So when it says that he stripped him, when he says he stripped himself, is that mine? Thank you. When it says there that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, that gives it more purpose. And that's really what's lacking in God's people's lives is purpose. And I love little stories like this because I not only love them because of the way it carries itself, I love it for the little things like that that are stuck in there that you really got to pay attention about. Really do. And, you know, the Bible's filled with those kind of little things. This coming Sunday, when we get into the Jewish mindset, boy, let me tell you something. There's more, when you look at that and you look and see, there's more in that. You look at that chapter and you think to yourself, wow. It's going to tell me about the Jewish mindset. Brother, when you start to take that chapter apart, you start to see how that thing points its finger right back to where you and I are at in our relationship with Christ. And those kind of things hidden in there are, to me, the gold in the Bible. Sometimes they're easy to dig out. Sometimes they're not digging out. They're hard to dig out. But it's little things like that, that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. There was nothing left that he had. He gave everything he had. And that is the model. And of course, when you come on down here, you can, you know, that's the story of David and Jonathan. But when you come on down through here and look in verse 6, you'll find where everybody loves David. Everybody loves David. And Saul gets jealous of the fact that everybody loves David and they don't love him. And so he conspires to get rid of him. And all the pieces are right there. David is, and Jonathan is an incredible story. So that's the way they take it, but that's how it lays itself out. Does that help you? Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. Yeah. You know, and that's why people don't like the Bible. That's why a lot of God's people don't like the Bible. It's too direct. And that's why people don't like direct preaching today. They like around the bush preaching. In the Bible, and that's why they had to get rid of the Bible, muffle the Bible, change the Bible, because the Bible is not around the bush book. Bible tells you right where you're at, what you got to deal with, and then the choice is yours whether you're going to do it or not. And it never mixes any word. Bible is one of the most graphic books the world has ever seen. And it's absolutely incredible how it points out. It's, you know, there's nothing I've never found other than getting saved and salvation. I've never found anything positive in the Bible. 95% of it is totally negative. And it's every time you turn around, it's telling you and me something we're doing wrong. Some way we dealt with this situation. Some way we did this. And it forces us. The Bible is the true backbreaker, because the Bible forces you to deal with who you really are. And it forces you to look at situations like this, like what Danny said back there, how that it always puts it right on the table, cards face up. You have to then look into that looking glass, look at yourself, and let it. And then that's why it takes work to love God. You know, all this goofy stuff about the fact, well, I got saved and I just love God with all of my heart and I'm just happy as can be. Da 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 da. You're an idiot. You'll love Him to the first time something doesn't go right, and you'll drop Him like a hot potato. You got to learn how to love God. It's a process. And it's a process that we all go through. I mean, I've been with God since 1972. Boy, I'll tell you what, my process is still unended. There's always something you got to work with, always something you got to deal with, always something you got to face in your life. And it's what really makes, when the Bible talks about spiritual maturity, that's really where it starts. And that's why it takes somebody really, really, really a while to build a good relationship, solid relationship with God. It's a process. And that's why God leaves some things into your life that you have to struggle with. That's why He doesn't take away all the issues and all the problems. He simply allows you to grow through them, and that's how He makes you strong. If the nation of Israel would have never went to Egypt, if God would have taken them right from where they were and bypassed the Egypt 430 years and just put them out there in Atlantic City someplace and made a nice little time for them for 400 years, they never would have withstood the rigors of the wilderness journey. Never would have. They never would have become the nation that God wanted them to be. And that's the way you got to look at our lives. So that's why these things are so important in here. And that's why people will pervert them all the time, because that's exactly what they, you know, how they do it. They have no knowledge about the Bible. They couldn't discern for you what's going on in 1 Samuel 16 or 18 if their life depended on it. But it's a process that you go through to see. When you see these types, it explains it for you. So that's what you got, Joe. That help you? Not a problem. Anybody else with that? Can I help you with that? Or is that? I mean, that's a great little story. The Old Testament is just filled with them. I mean, just filled with them. There's another story about Saul, one of Saul's boys, boy, that's just a killer. That's old Mephibosheth, man. There's some great stories back there that you learn principles through. Next question. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, what now?
The difference
between the spelling of the word B, M-E-A-D, M-E-E. Show me where it's at, used. Genesis 11, what?
Well, that's what we're trying to find.
Oh.
24
of Genesis. Well, that's self-explanatory there. Yeah, you know what? I try to make it a practice never to know somebody else's question. It just confuses my day and really slows me down a lot. Yeah. Well, the only place that I know would go back here to Genesis, and I'm just kidding you. I do know your question. Now, the only place I know is over here. Genesis chapter 2, pick it up in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Yeah. All right, hang on. We'll go there in a minute. Remember where that's at. Now, there's a place where it uses as a help meet instead of a help mate. Is that what you're asking?
No, I knew that one.
Okay. Well, and without a reference, you got one back there, Brian? You got a reference? It's M-E-E-T as food. All right, look at Romans. Romans what? 127. Well, now that's a different thing there, but is that one you're talking about? Okay, then. Verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving to themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, that's an old English phrase, so maybe a little tougher for you, but what's he saying there? Raise your hand. Don't just yell it out. Mikey? Who? Okay. Go ahead. What were we going to say? Yeah. In other words, we use this phrase as, I'm going to change the word meet, put it in an English phrase. We use the word, he met his end. And it's talking about that he meets his end, is what it's talking about. Now there it's talking about meeting your maker. You know, we talk about you're going to meet your maker. Well, it's using that concept, getting what you deserve, meet your end. It's an old English phrase used in an old English sentence, but that's what it means. Now, back in wherever you find it, I'm not going to say that you won't find maybe some, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you do, if you find the word M-E-E-T where it's associated with food, it'll be a reference not to the food directly, but the food will meet your strength or meet your need or meet your whatever, your hunger or whatever it is that way. The word meat is used a number of different ways in the Bible. When you got over there, of course you said you knew this, when you got over there in Genesis 2 and it talked about him getting a help meet, see that's for him because God had a job for him to do and she was going to help him meet that job requirement. So, and we've got there in Romans that Brian pulled out, then it deals with they're going to meet their maker or meet their end, which is their just deserve for their for what their lifestyle is. Yeah, you'd have to look at the context, but just knowing how I know the word is used, you're going to, if it's used in that way, it'll be meet, it'll be for strength, it'll help meet your needs to do something. It'll be used in that context. Yeah. Yeah, Joe, Scott?
Matthew 3:8,
what is it?
Matthew 3:8.
Let's look at it. Matthew 3:8. Yeah, now that's the word that's used there like it is in Romans. bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, when Christ establishes his kingdom, you're going to meet him. Make sure you got the fruits. That's how it's used there. So you want to look at the context on it, but they're all basically kind of along those lines. Yes, sir, John.
Proverbs
9:1. Oh, 9:1, the pillars. Can I talk about the seven pillars? All day long. Don't mean I know anything about them, but I can talk about it. Seven pillars. Well, this is an institute question. I'll let somebody else do this. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, when I started the people in the institute, we started basically with the foundational structure of things. And I had to get them to understand that if you're going to understand the Bible, you have to understand how the Bible breaks itself down. Now, you've heard me teach on this before from a practical application, or maybe historical application. And I showed you that it says, wisdom hath builded her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. And of course, you've heard me teach that as the seven spirits of God over there in Isaiah chapter 11:1, and that's true. I would be a historical application to it, because in the Old Testament, God manifested himself through the Holy Spirit in seven distinct manifestations. He's never called a person in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's not. It's always an added identity. It's never in the form of a person, because in the Old Testament it lines up to these seven spirits, which are the seven pillars. And notice there that wisdom has builded her house. That house there is the nation of Israel. So in that sense, that's what you got. But when you look at this thing from a doctrinal standpoint, and this is what we got into, I told them that when God wanted to put together a Bible, and notice there it says, wisdom hath builded her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. Now this house here, doctrinally, would be a picture of your temple and my temple, temple of the Holy Ghost, which is right now. It could be also used as your house in the sense of your family. You know, you want to build your family, your house. But what you've got here is basically that when God wanted to write a Bible, and when God wanted to put out a book that was complete truth, notice it says H-E-W-N, hewn. That's like to cut out, chisel out, dig out, hammer out. In other words, God is a rock. We know that. Deuteronomy chapter 32. God is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are rights and judgment are perfect. Everything is perfect. He's a rock. And what he did when he wanted to give man the Bible, he hewned out of that rock, or himself, seven absolute truths that he built the Bible on. Now, you know what a pillar does. A pillar holds up something. And you got your Bible was held up by seven pillars. And these seven pillars are the seven absolute things you need to completely know and understand about the Bible. You'll only kid yourself thinking you know the Bible unless you understand the seven pillars that the Bible is rest on. These are the seven absolute pillars of truth that God has built into the Word of God, that which the Bible that come out of himself, that he hewned out of himself, and he set the Bible upon these seven pillars, which is the seven pillars of truth that makes the Bible what it is. I'll give them to you. Each one of these is an inexhaustible study in itself. When you understand completely these seven things, you will understand the Bible. And I know that some of you right now would think, when you look at them and you hear them, you say, well, I understand that. No, you understand it in your little limited mind. These things are megaton things that connect and carry on and on and on. The first one, obviously, the first pillar of truth that God built the Bible on was the concept of the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one. The kingdom of heaven is one of the most absolute essentials that you have to have if you're ever going to understand the Scriptures. Without the understanding of the kingdom of heaven, what it is, what it represents, how it runs itself through the Bible, knowing where it is, where it isn't, and knowing how it works out into eternity, you're not going to get very much out of the Bible. The second pillar of truth is the kingdom of God. Same thing for that. You have to understand how these two are separate, yet they're connected. How they work independently, yet how they work together. And if you can't sit down and explain that and lay out every detail of it, then you know what? You're never going to figure the Bible out. It just ain't going to happen. I mean, you may know a lot of things about the Bible, and you may be a fine little person, but you ain't, when it comes to really understanding the Scriptures, you ain't going to, you're not going to be able to get it all together. Obviously, the third pillar is the concept of God's creation. That is one of the fundamental major things in the Bible. And I'm certainly not just talking about Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning God created. I'm talking about the whole depth of that. I'm talking how that carries so much weight and so much stuff with it that you get the idea, well, I know about creation. No, you know about your brand of creation. You don't understand God's total concept of creation. And then, of course, the fourth pillar would be the concept of Christ himself. And that's a massive thing. And somebody said, well, I understand about Christ. Christ has five or six different bodies throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You have to be able to understand those bodies, separate those bodies, connect those bodies, know how they're different, know why they're different, and know where they're here and why it's not here and why it's over here. There's so much to the person of Christ in the Bible that you'd spend the rest of your life on it. So it's more than just, oh, yes, I know that. I know about Christ. Yeah, Matthew, Mark, you know, Luke, and John. Oh, yeah, I know all. No, we're talking about a little deeper than that. The fifth concept would be the concept of the church. And once you see that and you see what that is, boy, that just ties into, all of these tie into major things in your Bible. And they're just not one little thing. They are tie into every aspect. And then, of course, the sixth one would be the nation of Israel itself. And the nation of Israel that is an unended thing there too. I mean, that just goes on forever. And then the seventh pillar, which would tie them all together, would be the concept of the day of the Lord in your Bible. And when you completely understand these and how they go together, yet they're separate, how you can take each one of these, and when I say, you know, I'm saying that basically, if you were going to tell me what you knew about each one of these, I just sit back and you'd go at it for about 3 or 4 hours on each one of these, and you know, and then you'd do a kind of a fair job. These things are inexhaustive. There's so many. You have to know all the connections, where all the little crossover pieces, everything that is connected to it, how it fits into every aspect, doctrinally, historically, inspirationally. It just becomes an absolute unending process of learning it. So when the Bible says wisdom hath built her house, he's talking about God, but God manifests his wisdom through the Bible, through the Word of God. So when he did that, the Bible came out of himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he hewed out of himself a rock, seven pillars of truth that he built that Bible on. And if you want to understand it, then you got to understand each one of those things. And if you got those down, then you'll know your Bible. I guarantee you, in this city, you couldn't find two pastors that could lay that out. I'm not even sure I could lay them all out. But you couldn't find two pastors that could lay them all out. I guarantee you, you probably couldn't find six Christians in this state that could lay them out. And that shows you the sad state of affairs that the body of Christ is in. But I will tell you this. If you don't get those down and learn those and understand how they operate, you might as well, for you learning the Bible and knowing the Bible is a pipe dream. Because these are the fundamental issues that he told you right here, that if you're going to build your house, your body, it has to be built on these seven pillars. This is the, you want to take the whole Bible, which is a massive book, and you want to break 31,171 verses down, you'll break them down into seven concepts. Now, in Institute, I give you 12. but there's a reason why I do that. But if you want to take the Bible at its bare face facts, and you want to break it down, it is the Bible is built on seven pillars, and they are the absolute pillars of truth by which, when you understand them, every heresy, every point of history, every government, every philosophy, every religion, everything that you have ever thought about or will come up against will be covered in those seven things. Everything. Because they all tie together. And the more each one of them, if I was going to take one of them and just put the title here, kingdom or whatever it is, take one, I would have at least 400 or 500 derivatives coming off of that subject to go through that Bible. But if you're going to understand those 400 or 500 derivatives, you have to start with the one concept. And that's how I teach the Bible, see. I teach the Bible based on that format. You have to start with the basics. And, it goes from there. So that's what you got, John. And yet at the same time, they are the seven spirits of God in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah 11. Yes, it is. Also Revelation 4:5. The other place. Pardon me? The Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Now I'll show you how this thing works out historically, since we're here. Look what it says, 9:1. Let's see here. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. And what you've got here, as you bring this down through here, what you've got is a picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel through those seven spirits. Now watch. She hath killed her beast, she has mingled her wine, she has furnished her table. All right, killed her beast. That would be the Old Testament sacrifices under the law. That's what she did. Now this will have nothing to do with you and me as the church. This will be a direct thing because it says up here in verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. That house, historically, will be the nation of Israel. Now I'm showing you how he built that house. He started out with her killing her beasts, Old Testament under the law, sacrifice. Then he went to she hath mingled her wine. That would be Christ on the cross. Remember when they gave him wine mingled with myrrh? That's that period. She had also hath furnished her table. That'd be a reference to God getting ready the marriage supper of the Lamb. She has sent forth her maiden. There's the 144,000 virgins. She crieth upon the high place in the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. There's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and everybody getting in, the nation of Israel, that started back with the killing of her beast, going up to the crucifixion of Christ, going up into the tribulation period, God sending down the bread, and God bringing them to sending somebody out to tell them, come and eat my bread, and then I'm all showing up together. And notice, he says in verse 6, forsake the foolish and live. Whole Bible in the Old Testament of Israel is a wise man and a foolish man. Matthew chapter 25. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And so that thing there, as you see it, lays out to Israel. And that's what I'm talking about, how that the Bible has so many directions that it goes. And that's what seemingly makes the Bible complex. people look and see that, or they hear me lay it out on Thursday night and they think, how in the world am I ever going to learn that? You know how you learn it? You learn it like I try to tell you all the time. You learn it one, here's how you learn it. It's real simple. You learn it one concept at a time. You always keep your focus and don't get side focused. Don't get caught off on other things. Don't get folk pulled off here, pulled off there. You got to stay on task with it. Got to keep your focus. And you got to keep your passion and your determination that nothing else is going to get you sidetracked. And you stay with that book and you learn it one concept at a time. That's how you do it. There's no easy way. All the stuff that I give you on Sunday morning, Thursday night, or institute, or when you come over one-on-one, you know what? It's just a means to an end. It's to excite you to get in there and do it yourself. And that's the end of the day. I can teach you everything in institute that I know, and I can give you out. You know what? If you don't go home and study it out and get into that book and tear it apart, and you spend 9-10 hours a day in it when you can, 8 hours when you can, 4 hours when you can, and get that thing broken down and spend the time getting it the way you need to get it, nothing I'm going to do for you is going to help you. All I am is a facilitator. I'm not your teacher. Holy Spirit of God is your teacher. I just facilitate it. Sometimes I agitate it. But that's my job. My job is to facilitate you, to give you what you need so you and God can get it done. That's all. And sometimes that takes agitation. Because sometimes you get stubborn. Sometimes you get into sin. Sometimes you get this. Sometimes you do stupid things. And it gets you off task. And that's why we all have to just... if you want to learn it, that's the way you learn it. I have guys call me all the time, and some of you in here, and you've said the same thing to me. And I understand where you're coming from, and I would really like to do it if it would work. I don't know how many people have come to me over the years and said to me, you know what, I want to get as much time with you as I can because I want to learn everything I can learn about the Bible. And I just, you know, if you can give me 5-6 hours a week, you know, and I'll really do well with it. And I don't doubt that you wouldn't do well with it. But you know what? That's not the way you do it. I don't, you know, all you spend 5 hours a week, all you're going to do is get sick of looking at me, and I definitely will get sick of looking at you after 5 hours a week. That's not how you learn the Bible. I got to facilitate and give you the tools, and you got to go home and do the work. And that's a common thing, because it's a natural thing, because you look at me as somebody who teaches you all the time, somebody who you perceive knows the Bible, so what's the next step? Logically, you think you can learn the Bible from me. Well, you can't learn the Bible from me. You really can't. I mean, we talk about it, but you really can't. You got to learn it from the Holy Spirit of God. All I can do is take the things that He showed me and use them as a facilitation in your life to get you on the right track or the things you got to look at. You know what? At one point in my life, I took 10 years, and I cross-referenced every verse with every other verse in the Bible. It took me 10 years to do it. You know what? I could have sat down with my mentor and listened to everything he said for 10 hours a day, and I never would have got that done. Never would have. I know a lot about manuscript evidence. You know how I know manuscript evidence? Because I didn't get it by just sitting down and listening to somebody say it over and over again. I went down and got the material and sat down and took it and laid it out that I fully understood the concept of where I got my Bible from. Now, why did I do that? Because somebody was a facilitator for me. Somebody helped me understand it. Somebody helped me see what I needed to do. Somebody agitated me to the point where I said, I got to do that. But that's the biggest problem why you don't learn the Bible is not your ability to learn. It's not your ability to think or not your ability to reason. The biggest problem we all have is you're lazy. You're lazy. You're lazy. And you're dysfunctional. Let me just throw that in for the next thing. You can't put two things together in your life that connect. And that's the problem. And that's the terrible plight of being in a world that has so many gizmo gadgets. I mean, I think back in the, you know why those guys back in, you know why guys like David Brainerd? Now here's a guy. He died when he was like 24 years old, maybe 27. He never reached his 30th birthday. Here's a guy that in his life never won one soul to Christ. In his life, he died of tuberculosis. He married Jonathan Edwards' daughter. He was a missionary of the American Indians. He spent most of his life out in the pine forest of Pennsylvania in the deep snow praying for the American Indians. He fancied himself a missionary to the Indians. He never reached one convert. He felt broken. He died of tuberculosis as the broken down. He was 24, 25, 27. He looked like he was 97. And yet, his journal, called the Journal of David Brainerd, was what God took to take two missionaries that read his journal, Adoniram Judson and I forget the other one, Gordon somebody, or somebody Gordon, whatever his name was, and took those two guys and they read his journal. And they got so moved by what his passion was that they went out and literally one of them took Burma, the other one took Africa, and literally burned their lives out and probably won hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people to Christ in their lifetime of their ministry. Because of one man's commitment to God. Because of one man's commitment that he was not going to quit in the face of all the struggles that he was up against. Physical, emotional. You got to read it. And you know what the tragedy is? There's the tragedy. Boy, I bet you know everything there is to know about the sports element of this world, and you know about what you know about, and you can do this, and you know where to fish, and you know how to hunt, you know do this. And the tragedy is you never took the time to read the journal of David Brainerd. And then you wonder why you don't have any motivation. Reading about Pete Rose or somebody, Sammy Sosa or whatever his name is, if he had took steroids, it just doesn't take the same punch that reading about David Brainerd does. And the reason why those guys had the power they had, like Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it in 1728 up in Massachusetts. And I stood in a church that he preached it in at the pulpit a number of years ago, because it's a famous landmark. And when he would preach, people would run down the aisle, they'd fall to their knees, they'd shiver, they'd shake, and they'd come to Christ by the bucketful. And you know what the funny thing is? When I say he preached, he simply stood up there and read the message. It was like me standing here saying, Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, and they would just flock down the place. Because it shows you that it wasn't his preaching ability or his vocabulary, it was the power of God that he had in his life. George Whitfield's the same way. Dwight Talmage, the same way. Some of the greatest men. You know why they are great and we are not? Because they didn't have all the things that we have to deal with. They didn't have TV. To them, it wasn't a matter of, well, should I read my Bible or should I watch the Fabulous Four? To them, it wasn't a matter. They didn't have it. You know what? There was nothing to take the edge off of them time and their relationship with God. And there was nothing that ran competition with God. Today, everything runs competition with God. And you know what? It's just true. God comes out last. He always does. And that's the difference between what they had and the problem we got. And that's why we are the way we are. And that's why we should know the Bible as not. I mean, I'm not talking particularly about you. I'm just saying God's people as a whole. They should know God and the Bible a lot better than they do. And they should understand that the Bible was built on seven pillars. And those seven pillars are the truth by which the Bible exists. And yet here we are, got a bunch of people that believe, if you would ask them, do I believe the Bible is the Word of God, they'd say yes. But the bottom line is, if they had to defend it and show you why they believe it, they'd be lost as a frog in a hailstorm. And I'm telling you, that's where you're at with it. And it's places like this that are the sober reality of the Word of God for me. I can't speak for you, but for me, it's places like this that bring it really home. Because we all like to build ourselves up that we know God and we know the Word of God. And of course, at the end of the day, most of us don't. We like to think we do, but the proof's in the pudding. And that's where, you know, when you want to learn it, you got to do the work yourself. And that's one of the things I like about the Institute and the way it's structured. It's structured in this thing that you've got so much pressure on you that you have to choose between doing this or doing that. And that's good for you, because that's the problem with you and me. We don't have any pressure on us to make the right choice. And we're not structured enough to make the right choice on our own. And Spiritual growth is a process. Sometimes it's not an easy process. Sometimes things come up we have to deal with. This week's been the most horrendous week, I think, since I've ever been in the ministry. I mean, I don't know of a day that I didn't have three things going bad in somebody's world. And it just never ends. Just never ends. And you know what? What are you going to do? You know what you're going to do? You just keep on going, and you know what? Let the chips fall where they fall. That's all you can do. And it's always a process. There'll never be a day in your life on this planet that you don't have something you're going to have to deal with. And it's just simple as that. Now, you can either put your tail between your legs and run for the woods, or you can stand up and say, hey, you know what? I do believe I did read that it was a spiritual warfare and we're in a battle. And that's the way it is. You've got so much pressure on you that you have to choose between doing this or doing that. And that's good for you, because that's the problem with you and me. We don't have any pressure on us to make the right choice. And we're not structured enough to make the right choice on our own. And spiritual growth is a process. Sometimes it's not an easy process. Sometimes things come up we have to deal with. This week's been the most horrendous week, I think, since I've ever been in the ministry. I mean, I don't know of a day that I didn't have three things going bad in somebody's world. And it just never ends. Just never ends. And you know what? What are you going to do? You know what you're going to do? You just keep on going, and you know what? Let the chips fall where they fall. That's all you can do. And it's always a process. There'll never be a day in your life on this planet that you don't have something you're going to have to deal with. And it's just simple as that. Now, you can either put your tail between your legs and run for the woods, or you can stand up and say, hey, you know what? I do believe I did read that it was a spiritual warfare and we're in a battle. And that's the way it is. And I heard combat vets, the old boys. I used to talk with them. And I understand where they come from. And I know I can't do it in the ministry, but I understand why they do it. I had an old boy, several guys have told me that I've talked to over the years, and they've all basically said both of the same thing. You say, you know what? We were in war for, you know, in the war for like 8 or 9 months, maybe a year. And we had a lot of our buddies that were killed. And they said, you know what, after a while when the new replacements come in, I feel bad about this, but he said, we used to treat them like crap. We used to not tell them anything. We were mean to them. We were snotty to them. We just didn't want anything to do with them. And he says, and I know that they didn't understand that, but he says, for our perspective, we didn't want to know anybody else. We didn't want to meet any new friends. We didn't want to make any more friends, because it's so hard when they get killed, it just tears you up on the inside. And it was easier just not to make friends. I understand that concept. I really do. But you know what? Christianity is just like that. And we are totally faced all the time. Totally faced at every turn with a new assault. Something we've got to do. Something we've got to tackle. And you know what? It's an illusion in our minds if we think along the way, somebody ain't going to get killed, spiritually speaking. We're going to take some casualties. And when you get in that mindset that you think that the ministry is such that you won't, now you're living in a dream world. And it's a thing where the only thing that's going to keep your feet anchored where they need to be anchored, and the only thing that's going to hold you to the place in the face of tremendous adversity, is where your feet are grounded in that book or not. Because you're going to be faced all the time with making choices. You're going to be faced all the time with choices that are going to have to be based on, do you really understand the purpose of why God saved you and why you're here? And it's one of those things. But that's why I can't teach you the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. I'm just a facilitator. At some point, you're going to have to take what I give you, and you're going to have to work out your own salvation, as the Bible says, with God. Now, I help you all day long and give you, you know, I mean, I enjoy the times that, that especially you young Christians, that you come over and you ask the questions, and we can actually get so much done in just 4 or 5 questions that help you put the whole thing together. But you know, and Bev, you know this from the other night. We went through 5 or 6 questions, and I saw the lights come on. But you know what? All I did was just cause you bigger problems, because now you got to go home and really study it to understand it. I solved your problem, but by solving your problem, by answering your questions, I raised up another whole set of issues for you, didn't I? That's my job. My job. My job is to always get you to think outside the box. Because you can't live on my spirituality. You're going to have to grow up your own. And it's just one of those things. So, it's so important to learn these concepts and understand that that's what those old boys have that we don't have. We got too many distractions in our life today. Too many things we got to do. Too many places we got to go. Too many people we got to see. And God usually goes the last on our list, unfortunately. Yes, ma'am. Well, and I understand what you're saying, and so I can put everybody on the same pier, let me define what you just said, and not necessarily making a reference to you. You know, and her statement was the fact that when we suffer through things, you know, God uses that to round us out. And that's true. But you got to understand, you know, and this is part of what I'm talking about here, of really understanding, you know, the whole concept. And it is, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I'm suffering and going through this, and God is rounding me out. But it's quite another thing to understand that the reasoning of your suffering is because of some dumb things you did in your life. Now, I'm not making that reference to you, but I'm just saying that's 99% of our suffering are the issues that we deal with in life because we just did a dumb thing. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I find very little suffering for Christ's sake. I really do. I wish I could find it more, but I find most of the suffering is because of something stupid that I did, something stupid that I said, something that I took this way or that way, or something that I did that got me into a mess, and then when it comes back on top of me, even though I say, well, I'm kidding myself into thinking, well, now, will God round you out through those? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the truth of the matter is, you know, it's like I say all the time, you know, we all make mistakes. And I don't fault anybody for making mistakes. I make too many myself to hold yours against you. And we all make mistakes. There's nobody perfect, and there's nobody that's going to bat 1,000 all the time. And we have to allow each other the ability to make mistakes. That's what the body of Christ is all about. We all understand that. And I don't have a problem with that. I have told you many, many times, I don't care when somebody comes to this church, I don't care what they've done, where they've been, or what they've been involved in. It means nothing to me as long as they want to do what's right. But the real bottom line is this. Making mistakes is one thing. Refusing to learn from your mistakes is something else. And you know what most of our suffering is? Most of our suffering is we're repeating the same things over and over and over again because we've not learned the lesson the first time. Now, I'm just being honest with you. I don't know how many people I've seen get into a situation, and they get into the situation because they didn't learn the lesson from the last situation. And their whole life is an ongoing thing, and they get to the place where, because they don't see it, they start to think, well, you know what, I'm really suffering for the Lord. There are some true God's people out there, believe me, and I'm not one of them, but there are some absolutely godly people out there who are suffering for righteous sake. I am not one of them. But I'm telling you, I know they're out there. But I'm also telling you that 99% of it is bogus. It's because of the stupid things we've done in our lives, the bad mistakes we've made in our lives, and we've never learned. So we make the same mistakes over and over again. And they just take in different form and different fashion. And, you know, it's just the way it goes. And that's the way we are. And that's why everything in your life, based on that intimate relationship that you have with the Word of God, knowing where you're at, you bring it back to where you're at in your own personal relationship with Him. And you learn from your mistakes. when you sit down and do something dumb or you know it's a thing that, you know, you stop and you analyze it. You say, okay, God, I don't want to make this same mistake twice. I'm not talking about piddly little things. I'm talking about the major things in your life that really become the things that really slow you down. And there, you know, and I say it again, the most tragic thing of the ministry for me, the most tragic thing in the ministry for me is seeing the wasted talent of men and women who could have, be used of God in a great way, be fruitful to me in the ministry, who absolutely squander away their lives because of the fact that they're not willing to learn the lessons of life. And you know what? But I go back to that before I get feeling too bad about that, before I start dragging myself around, I just say, you know what? Taking that hill was tough. And we lost five people doing it. But you know what? The good side is it? I lose five, just like combat. You lose five, God sends you some replacements. And then you put them through basic training, you learn them, you set them up, you teach them how to shoot, show them how to do this, show them how to do that, you put them back in the line. And then you lose some more. And then God sends you more replacements. Now you train them up, get them ready to go, put them back in the line. And that's just the way it has to work. And I really, you know, especially you guys that are going to be, that I look at you and I know you're ministry bound. You know, these are the lessons you have to learn. These are the lessons you have to learn. You have to learn that there's casualties along the way. And you're going to lose some people. I don't know what to tell you. There's casualties in every war. And it's just the way it goes. So, you know, you always got to stay focused. You always got to, you got to stay on the foundational stuff. You can't ever get your feet out of the book. And you just got to realize that this is a war. This is a battle. And there's some tough times ahead. I'm going to tell you. There's some tough times ahead. There really is. There's some tough times ahead for God's people in this country. There's some tough times ahead for this old world. And God's people are going to get clobbered with it just as sure as we sit here. I guarantee you. And I think it's good. I think looking back in history and being the student of history that I am, I think that the Laodicean church is the only period in church history that the Christian never paid a price. And that's why we're spoiled. It's why we let the little things bother us. It's why we let the little things, when people are dying and going to hell and burning, we're so caught up in the little things. Because we're spoiled. And, you know, it's just the way it is. The bigger this church gets, the more problems it brings in. It's just the way it goes. And the more you got to deal with it, and the more you hope that you build up some people that can deal with it, and but you know what? It's the way it goes. Ministry is never an easy thing. And you need to learn from those things. You need to learn from things like tonight when we ask these questions and we put these things, show you how these things work. You need to realize that this is a war, that we're in the middle of it. And it's always going to be a fight. And you're going to lose some people. And I don't know what to tell you. It's just the way it goes. Well, appreciate you being here tonight. Got a new setup over here, and